Okay. 1 Kings 3:16. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child I had borne. But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king says, 'The one said, this is my son that is alive and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." And then over in Matthew 10, and verse 34. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the discerner of human hearts, that you are the one who looks in the human heart and sees what it values above all else, that you are the one who looks and sees where we deceive ourselves or are deceived by others. Lord, I thank you that you are the one who will lay bare the secrets of hearts. And Lord, we ask that tonight you would lay bare the secrets of our hearts, God, so that what is unprofitable, we can lay at your feet. And what is good can thrive and bring forth life. So Lord, we ask that you would come, and Jesus, that you would allow this sword to be in our midst. Because Lord, we know that this sword brings peace and life. We know that there is pain, but we know on the other side of that pain, You intend flourishing in life. So give us that sword. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this comes at the beginning of Solomon's reign. And Solomon's reign is really presented in many ways as ideal. But you'll notice in the first couple of chapters, and we didn't read this, it's also bloody. Okay, it reminds me of certain movies because David is dying and he says, "Okay, let me give you a list. This guy, this guy, this guy, this guy, and this guy. You figure out what you need to do with them." And Solomon figures out what he needs to do with them. And a lot of guys are smitten by the sword. So as with all Old Testament scriptures, I would always encourage us to go, what do we do with this? We're not kings. We're not in a position, any of us, to wield the sword. We're not in a position to judge like this. So what do we do? Well, notice a couple of things Solomon does first before I answer that. He establishes the kingdom, all right? In Solomon's reign, the kingdom that God started with Saul comes to its fullness, its greatest extent. He brought peace, okay? He brings peace. He brings in an era of relative peace through most of his reign. He establishes the new order of worship that was promised all the way back to through Samuel, right? This is almost 100 years gone by before this takes place. And finally, he blesses the Gentiles. That's a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, right? He marries this daughter of Pharaoh, and you can begin to see the blessing of all nations. And then later, Hiram participates in the building of the temple. But then, all right, and Kings is nothing if it's not a but then, okay? Because after that, we know this terrible story that unfolds in the life of Solomon. So what do we do with this? Well, we all know that Solomon is one of the wise, so maybe we ask for wisdom. But I would also suggest that one of the messages of 1 and 2 Kings is that wisdom doesn't wind up saving the people of God. Wisdom alone. That's good. We should ask for wisdom. We should heed his life as a warning. And certainly we know that all Old Testament scripture is given to us as a warning. So that's good as well. Those are good things that I think we can get from the life of Solomon as a king. But as the TV show, the TV commercials, the infomercials when I was a kid, 1-800 used to say, but there's more. Okay? And I want to talk about the but there's more aspect of this story. All right? And again, maybe I can give it to you this way. When we read any Old Testament passage, and remember, the Christian church grew in the midst of the Roman Empire, in the midst of persecution for almost 200 years with no other Bible but the Old Testament and the living witness of the resurrected Jesus. The Old Testament built the church. So with any Old Testament passage, we could ask, should ask, a number of questions. One, what do we learn about Jesus from this? Okay, what do we learn about Jesus from the life of Solomon? Two, what do we learn about ourselves in Christ, right? As Christians, we are baptized into Christ. When we come to his table, we participate in his body and blood. We are the body of Christ. So what do we learn about ourselves in Christ? Or I could put it this way, how do we live since we are in Christ and we learn what we do about Christ from this Old Testament passage? And finally, what do we learn about God's ultimate intentions through this passage? I think that God wants us to learn all those things. And if I could add them up, it's four things. What happened, what God did in history through these people. Second, though, what this passage teaches us about Jesus. Third, what it teaches us about us, how we are to conduct our lives. And fourth, where history is going and what this passage can tell us about where history is going. And I would suggest in this passage, there's a lot going on that gives us clues that there's more going on here than just what's going on in this passage. Everybody with me? When you read the Bible, you should read it with your ears tuned for resonances in other places in the Bible. Does everybody know what I mean? Everybody knows what a resonance is, right? If there's a guitar string there and I was able to sing perfectly and make it really loud, the string that was in the same pitch would begin to resonate, all right? So when you read the Bible, let the resonances of the rest of Scripture come up. So a few things that I'll note about this. We have two prostitutes, two nameless women. Okay, they don't have names. So it sort of opens them up to other pairs or other women. So for example, in Ezekiel, Ezekiel tells a story of Israel and Judah as two sisters who wind up living like prostitutes. Right? So there's a resonance there. Later on in the New Testament, Paul sees the two wives of Abraham, Sarah and Hagar, as two covenants, right? The covenant of law and the covenant of promise. If we go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, we see this pair very early on, Cain and Abel. Okay, and they kind of remind me a lot of these two, right? Cain and Abel are two siblings, and there's sort of a conflict before God between them. But I think you could also note there's like an Exodus theme in here, all right? I'm reminded in many ways, all of the story that this lady relates is it happens at night. If you'll remember during the Exodus, one set of kids was killed, right? And another set lived. So there's, I think, something going on there. The king, okay? Again, to go back to Solomon, just the historical Solomon, when you're reading this story, how many people, you have this, every time I read it, I love this, every time I read it, you just have this little bit of a hope that maybe this can be it, and it doesn't have to become a slow motion train wreck over the next 400 years, okay? There's that little, that hope in us, all right? Because so many of the promises given to Abraham, given to David, come to fruition in Solomon. The sword, and as you can tell from the two passages I read, this is something I'd like to dig on. This is a big theme in Scripture. the sword and what the sword is meant to be. First of all, the literal sword, he cleans house. You know, the era, the golden age of Solomon is ushered in through blood. All right? Because David recognized that these were bloody men and something had to be done about them to bring peace to Israel. And so Solomon, he executes a number of people in order to bring that to pass. Let me put it this way. The sword is necessary for peace. Okay, it's the sword that makes way for peace. But again, I think the sword opens up a major scriptural theme. And you can probably think of some. And if you think of them, you should write them down. But let me just mention a few. The first sword I'll mention is when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the presence of God from the Garden of Eden. There's a cherubim posted to the east of the garden. And there is a flaming, fiery sword that keeps them out of the garden. Okay? That is the beginning of that theme opening up in Scripture. But as you move forward, I would suggest that that sword or that cutting comes up in the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. All right, where a part of the natural man is cut off so that Abraham can be fruitful for God's purposes. Then we move forward to the sacrificial system. What is the sword doing in the sacrificial system? I would say it's doing the same thing that the cherubim are doing. You can't come into God's presence unless you go by sword and fire. These animals in our place are slaughtered. They are burned up so that they can go and represent us in the presence of God. I could also mention when Israel sins by making the golden calf. Does everybody remember where the sword figures in there? Moses comes down. He says, everybody who's on my side, calls the Levites, grab a sword, go throughout the camp and strike down those who instigated this rebellion. And then this passage that I just mentioned, Jesus says, don't think that I came to bring peace. Now, I want you to think that. You should say to yourself, Jesus came to bring a sword, to divide. Why? Because he likes division? No, because he knows that's the way to life. He knows that on the other side of that, there will be life. The word of God is in many places and in many ways described as a sword. The sword of the Spirit in Ephesians, right? In Hebrews 4, a passage we'll get to in a minute, it is called a sword that divides. All right, the last thing about this passage that I think evokes further than just this passage is that the woman receives her son back. All right, she receives her child back while he was almost killed. Reminds me of Abraham with Isaac. Reminds me of Job receiving children after the death of his first set of children. That obviously opens up lots of themes. So let me go through those three questions and just pull out some things. What do we learn about Jesus from this? What do we learn about ourselves in Jesus? And what do we learn about things to come? First, what do we learn about Christ from this? Well, one thing I would just mention is that Solomon is wise and all Israel is like, whoa. Okay, it's like Sherlock Holmes. Like, how are we going to solve this problem? And he solves it, okay? Well, one of the things we see in Jesus' life and his ministry is that he's a genius. He does this kind of thing all the time to people who are trying to catch him, to people who are trying to deceive him, to people who are trying to test him. But I would suggest even further that what Solomon did was figure out how to get to the motives of these women. Well, what did Jesus do throughout his ministry? He's constantly exposing the true motives of people's hearts. He's constantly going about and saying, you don't really want to know the truth. You just want to test me. All right? He's constantly identifying when somebody has real faith. Right? He can see through all the deception and see the human heart. He came to lay hearts bare. And he did that with his disciples all the time. Peter, blessed are you because this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father. And then when Peter turned around and said, oh, Jesus, don't go to the cross. He says, get behind me, Satan. He laid bare that place. And there was a place in Peter's heart that was right. And there was a place in Peter's heart that was avoiding the cross. Right? So Jesus comes and he lays all these things bare. Jesus came to purify his people with the sword. To transform every natural love so that it could be real love in the love of God. Right? Why does Jesus come to separate family members? Not because he doesn't like family, but because if family love supersedes the love of God, it becomes demonic. And he comes to cut away at that. So family love and every other kind of love can become what it was meant to be in the love of God. He comes to take away false identities, false ways we conceive of ourselves and think of ourselves. He tears those away with the sword of his word. He came to bring mankind back into the garden, back into the presence of God. This is what is meant by giving them the kingdom of God. All right? For Jesus to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is to say, you can enter back into the garden. You can enter back into the presence of God. And notice how this theme opens up. He says, hey, we're not, worship is not for Jerusalem or Samaria, but it is in spirit and in truth. And he calls people to enter the kingdom and tells them what stands in the way of helping them enter the kingdom. Jesus came to judge sin with the sword of his word, right? Solomon goes around executing these guys that stand in the way of the kingdom. Jesus does the same thing with sin. He comes to wage war on sin. He tells people that he forgives, go and sin no more. All right, and he calls out the worst sins of his day. Of course, this is part of what gets him killed. And then ultimately, and here's the important part, Jesus comes to wage war on sin by taking the judgment of the sword on himself. Right? He himself is slain with the judgment that sin deserves on our behalf. Glory to God. He's a king greater than Solomon because he wages war by letting sin do its worst to him and being raised to the dead, from the dead. Amen? So what do we learn about us in Christ from this? And again, I think this is so important because first we want to learn about what it says about Jesus, but now what about us in Christ? Well, of course, as we just indicated, he lays bare our hearts. I think this is one of the most important parts of discipleship, that the Lord Jesus, through the sword of his spirit, wants to constantly lay our hearts bare to us. Okay, one of our worst problems, and this is at the root, if you'll think about it, of most of our human conflicts, most of our relational conflicts, is we are so sure about our own motives. We are so sure that we know our motives well, and our motives can be trusted, but the other person's can't. Jesus comes to expose what's in our heart that we are incapable of seeing with the sword of his spirit. That's what the word does. That's what his word does, is lay that bare. He cuts away the flesh, right? The word of God is sharp and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing, right? Separating joints and marrow, getting down to the roots of our motives. Now think about the language of that. Why would that be a good thing? Why would slaughtering like that be a good thing? It's the language of sacrifice. That's what the priest does with the sacrifices, so that you can do what with the sacrifices? Offer them up, right? So what Jesus does through his word, by the Holy Spirit, is to show us our motives and to say, hey, that motive, that's wrong. Can I cut it away? Right? And that's how we come into the presence of God. When he shows us those motives and we say, you're right, God, I see that. Thank you for exposing it. Cut it away because I want to come into your presence. Amen? The disciples did that simply by not leaving. Right? They did it by simply staying with the word. We do it by the same way, by coming to the word and coming to the word through the word and saying, Lord, I want to know you. I want you to expose what's in my heart. I believe I can't see my heart, but I believe you can see it and do the work that needs to be done. He brings us through that sword and through that fire into the presence of his Father, into the kingdom of God. All right, where a gathering like this, done in faith, done in trust in the Son of God, means we are gathering to the center of the universe and the pulsing heart of love at the center of the universe. So he does this through his word, right? And how we relate to the word can sort of reveal how much we want that sword in our lives, right? If you think every time we gather to come into the presence of God, we are saying, God, search my heart and try me and see if there is anything in me that is standing in the way of your purposes in me. Right? He writes his word in our hearts. And this is obviously an ongoing process. All right? As we come into his presence, he writes his word on our hearts. And we are anointed in him, and I love this. Was Solomon wise? Yes. Jesus anoints us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, right? It's not just, wow, Solomon was really wise. Boy, I hope I can be wise. Let me pray for wisdom. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of wisdom. It is the gift of wisdom and understanding. And Paul prays for that repeatedly. And by the way, let me just say something about trees. I don't think I've mentioned this. I forgot to put this in here. But John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. But every branch in me that bears fruit, what does he do? He takes his sword, and he cuts away the dead wood so that it can be fruitful. Right? Abraham was a dead tree that God circumcised and wounded so that he could become faithful. Why does God cut? So that we can bear fruit. So that we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. How about what is to come? What do we learn about what is to come? Well, what we learn is that all the motives of every human heart will one day be revealed for what they were. History has glossed over. There's lots of things we don't know, but one day every human heart will be exposed for what it ultimately wanted, right? Did it want God's will or did it want its own will? Loyalties will be laid bare and judged, right? That language of bringing the sword, it speaks now, but it also especially points forward to the last day when God will lay bare every heart. One of the common things in Scripture is Solomon brought peace. He's constantly giving gifts. At the end, God will give rewards to each one of us. And by the way, post-Jesus' resurrection, post the work of grace, he says each one will be given a reward for what he does in the body. Right? We're called to sow so that we can receive a reward. We're called to put our treasure in heaven and not on earth. And finally, and I love this, the woman was willing for her son to not be hers so that he could live. And God does that with everything in our life. Do we, every person, can we give it up? Right? C.S. Lewis said, nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. But when it's given away, the promise is that it can be yours. And Paul says, guys, don't boast, because everything belongs to you. Right? If we can get our hearts around the idea that our Father, the creator of the universe, wants everything to belong to us. I mean, what would that do to our comparisons of what we have? What would that do to our boasting? What would that do to our coveting? So that picture there of Solomon bringing about a completion and a fulfillment, that is about Solomon, but it's also pointing to the completion of history. It's also pointing, he marries, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? To a wedding feast to come. So all of that should cultivate in our hearts a hope. Right? A hope for what God ultimately wants to bring about. A hope for a reward for the things that we have done to serve him. A hope for a recognition of who we are. You know, every one of us wants to have a recognition called out by the one who made us to be who we are. Well done. Good and faithful servant. I made you to be what you are. Think about how much our hearts long for that. Justice will be done. Right? Every wrong set right. And ultimately, the glory of God will be revealed. Right? It's veiled now. To us who have eyes to see it, we begin to see it. But ultimately, God wants to be glorified. And the splendor of Solomon speaks of that glory that will one day be revealed. Right? Notice how Jesus says, not even Solomon. Speaking about a very similar theme, not even Solomon in all his splendor had the splendor of a flower of the field, and your Father wants to glorify you far more than that. Amen? So here at the end, I just want to try to circle back and bring it back to these two women and bring it back to our relationships. In our relationships, I think when we see the conflicts that come in our relationships, I think they often come down to not knowing ourselves and not knowing the heart of the other. We assume we know it. Isn't that interesting? We're certain we know our own hearts, and we're certain we know the hearts of the other person. Wouldn't it be great if there was somebody that we could bring all this to who would sort it all out? if I'm willing to be sorted out, if I'm willing to give up anything that God may want me to give up because I'm convinced he has so much better for me to give, I think there's a little key there to our relationships being what they ought to be, or at least my side of the relationship being what it ought to be. Amen?
Yeah.
If you ever, or there's any relationships in your life where you just can't figure it out, there is a king and he's really good. And he's really smart. And he can at least untangle your own heart if you'll let him. And then you can be in that relationship a supply of grace and humility instead of a source of friction. Amen?
That's good.
All right, let's stand up. Pray with me.